Welcome to the third and final installment of our series entitled A Reason to Believe. And the topic that we're going to cover today is very fitting for the date we are speaking of it. We have talked largely in philosophical terms thus far in this series, and we have focused on theism, a belief in God in general. But today, I want to take us into an area that specifically has to do with Christianity, and it is a place that most atheists will not go. I am speaking of the uniquely Christian claim that not only did Jesus die on a Roman cross on a Friday in the first century AD, but that he also rose from the grave immediately on the following Sunday. And atheists will not go there. To be clear, atheists dismiss the claims of Christ's resurrection not because they are scared of it, but rather because they think this particular claim is so far-fetched, so fantastical, so mythological, that it is simply not worth their time. And yet, for Christians, the Bible is abundantly clear that whether or not Jesus was resurrected is the hinge on which Christianity turns. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Wow. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." And of course, he is correct. The resurrection is absolutely crucial to the Christian faith, and yet many a modern mind, particularly skeptical ones, to them the resurrection seems incredibly improbable. In fact, let me put something up here on the screen for you. It's not a quotation of any particular atheist or skeptic. It is instead a compilation, my summary, of conversations I've had with atheists over the years, things I've seen online, presentations that I've watched, etc. This, in essence, is what skeptics will say about these things. "The biblical accounts," they would say, "of Christ were written by religious leaders to support their own agendas and consolidate their religious power. Furthermore, they wrote their accounts sufficiently long after Christ's death that they had the freedom to embellish Christ into a superhero of legendary proportions. The Gospels are thus at best religious propaganda with little basis in reality and cannot be taken any more seriously than any other ancient legends." And yet, to my skeptical friends, I would raise some simple questions. On what basis do you believe this, if indeed that is your belief, what I just put up here on the screen? Who told you that this is so? Have you studied these things out for yourself? Or are you simply assuming that the resurrection just, quote, cannot be true? I mean no offense to my atheist and skeptical listeners when I say that in my experience, most skeptics have not diligently studied whether or not the gospel accounts of Christ are true. They may have studied portions of the Bible here and there, maybe they've even read widely in the Bible, but when they have come to questions about things like this, about things about the resurrection, etc., they rarely give theistic scholars even a passing glance. And instead, they will rely on websites that make claims that are poorly researched that tell them supposedly what the, quote, truth is. I would gently suggest that there is a better and far more reasonable way to deal with such claims. So let's get to it. How is it reasonable to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? As usual, we will only have time to scratch the surface. You're welcome to come and see me afterwards. Love to have a chance to speak with you. But let's begin by looking at the Bible in general. This book, the Bible, it is the most published book in the world. Period, bar none. It does not appear on the New York Times bestseller list because everybody else got tired of being second place or worse, okay? But it is. It's the most published book. It is actually 66 different books. It's like holding a little library in your hand. It was written over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors. Those authors had a wide range of backgrounds. Some were shepherds. There was a doctor. Some were kings, royalty, statesmen, fishermen. And yes, there were clergy in that brew as well. And yet, in spite of the wide range of authors that contributed to this book, there is a constant thread that runs through it, a unifying theme, and that unifying theme is Jesus Christ. Speaking of which, the second of the two major portions of the Bible, there's the Old Testament first and then the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 of these 66 books in it, and it is extremely important. It's a very important part of the Bible because it contains the stories of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all extremely key details of the Christian faith. And given its importance to the Christian faith, let me share something with you that may surprise you. None of the original manuscripts of the New Testament exist today. Not one. In other words, those manuscripts, the papyri, whatever it was, that the Bible writers were writing down, the books of the New Testament, we have none of those originals. Not a single one exists to this day. And many a skeptic, when they hear that, they immediately, forget it. You don't even know, they will say to Christian believers, what's in this book? Is what you have today the same thing that they wrote? You don't even know that. And by the way, that is an excellent objection that deserves a good answer. And let me see if I can give one, beginning with an illustration. Let's imagine that there was a church business meeting here at Pioneer Memorial Church, and 500 people attended. Borderline miraculous, isn't it? Yes, right? So you must be thinking to yourself, well, the agenda item must be really juicy for that many people to show up. 500 people to a business meeting. And you would be right, because in this imaginary scenario, the topic of discussion is the new color for the new carpet in the sanctuary. Now, in real life, we have fine carpet here. It's doing just fine. But imagine that we were in the market for a new carpet, and we have we gather together on a certain date. 500 people are in this room, and the debate begins. One person says, I think we need fuchsia. It's the only color that will match our theme. Others say, well, no, we need avocado green. No, we're not returning to the 70s. We need polka dots. We need chess squares. On and on the debate would go. And finally, at the end of the day, fuchsia wins. And let's imagine, furthermore, that only one person is writing down the minutes of the meeting. We're just going to call him Joe Reporter, okay? And Joe Reporter's got his laptop, and he's typing away there. Types up all the minutes of the meeting. He's the only one, right? And we finish the meeting, fuchsia is decided, and the order is placed, etc., okay? And then Joe's computer crashes. Laptop is dead. But fortunately, Joe printed off a single copy of the minutes of that meeting, okay? Well, gradually people came and said, hey, I'd like to have a copy of those minutes. He said, I'm sorry, I can't send it to you. Electronic version's all dead. I've got this one piece of paper, though, with the original. Would you like to copy? Oh, sure. And so that person pulls out their laptop, they look at it, and they're typing away, and they type a copy down there. Give the original copy back to Joe. And let's say 100 people do that. They come to Joe, I'd like to know about it. Well, I can't send you an email, but I can give you this hard copy. Please give it back to me when you're done. And then Joe's dog eats the minutes. The original is gone forever. Time passes, 50 to 100 years. And someone says, wait a second, are you sure that we should be having this fuchsia carpet? I don't believe that's what happened in that business meeting. Okay. And people said, well, let's ask Joe. Well, we can't ask Joe. Joe's passed away by now. His computer is dead and the paper is gone. How would you ever know what actually happened at that business meeting? Well, there's really only two ways. Number one, compare the copies. Okay, get all those copies together that you possibly can. Let's say that you find 80 out of the 100 copies that were made. Remember, these are individuals on their laptop typing it up, and you look at it, if they don't agree, if one says, well, actually, the carpet color was green that was chosen. It wasn't fuchsia, right? Or no, it wasn't on that date. It was on such and such a date. There was only two people in the sanctuary at the time. Okay, there wasn't a 500. If they all disagree, you'll probably never know what actually happened at that business meeting. But if they agree, you're probably onto something. And secondly, to find out what happened at that long ago business meeting, you can evaluate the corroborating evidence. You can do some interviews of the children of the people who are at that meeting. You could do some archaeology, because by then, if Jesus hasn't come back, we'll have a gigantic new sanctuary with all of his facilities, etc. This will be buried under rubble, but archaeologists can go and dig down, and sure enough, if they find fuchsia carpet remnants down beneath the stone, you can be reasonably sure what happened at that business meeting. Do I even need to draw the parallel? The same thing is true with the New Testament manuscripts. Let me put some things up here on the screen. The earliest written eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life in the New Testament were made public within 2 decades of Jesus' death in AD 31. That is not very long. Secondly, none of those originals exist today. However, there are today about 24,000. What was the number I just said? 24,000 copies of all or portions of the New Testament in existence today. Now that's a phenomenal number. In fact, it far outstrips any other ancient document. I'll talk about that in just a moment. And here's the thing. Of these 24,000 manuscripts, if they all said different stuff, we'd never know what the Bible actually said in the beginning. But instead, well, two gentlemen, Geisler and Nix, did a study a number of years ago here looking at these manuscripts, and here's what they concluded. The New Testament, then, has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but it has survived in a purer form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. That's astonishing. 24,000 manuscripts, either full ones or partial ones, and the level of agreement is 99.5%. Because, you see, people understood this to be the Word of God. They were very, very careful when they copied these things. Furthermore, copies of the New Testament are available today that date from the 2nd century AD. In other words, physical copies you can put your hands on today. By ancient standards, that is relatively close to the events of Christ's ministry. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament available today are more than 12 times the number available of the nearest ancient competitor. Now you say, well, what's in second place? Well, usually it's considered to be Homer's Iliad. You've got about 1,900 manuscripts and parts of manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. There's a very wide array. In other words, the manuscripts don't all agree. We're not entirely sure what it was that Homer wrote down there with his Iliad, but not so with the Bible. In fact, compared to any other document in the ancient world, the New Testament has mountains of evidence that confirm that the Bible was written by those it claims to have been written by, when they claim to have written it, and that what those authors wrote is indeed what we have in our Bibles today. This is why, and I'm not poking fun, I'm just telling you the truth. This is why when skeptics or atheists decide, I'm going to take on the Bible. From a literary, professional, academic, I'm going to take on the Bible. They very quickly stop because there is an embarrassment of riches that supports this book like no other book literally written in the history of the world. For 2,000 years, the Bible has stood firm as an accurate, pivotal, and inspiring document that is worthy of serious consideration. Now, what does this mean for the evidence regarding the resurrection of Christ? Well, let's get to it. Let's begin by noting the Bible's specific claims. I want you to see these with your own eyes. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38, please. It's on page 731 in the Red Bible that's somewhere near where you're sitting. John chapter 19, beginning with verse 38. This is the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We're going to read from two of the gospel accounts in the New Testament about this. In the story at this point, Jesus has died. He's died on the cross. A soldier has come, stuck his spear in the side of Jesus, confirming indeed that Jesus was dead. Verse 38 of John 19. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, who was the Roman governor in that province, for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, meaning a Friday, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So here are two men that have had interactions with Jesus, either from afar or personally. They recognized him, they knew this was Jesus, and they have gone about the business of burying him. Direct your attention to the screen, please. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 62. The next day, meaning the Sabbath, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver," referring to Jesus, "said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men." In other words, they fainted. And then back to page 731, John chapter 20, verse 1. "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. That is the biblical claim. And with those texts in mind, here are 10 solid pieces of reasonable evidence that the resurrection of Christ actually happened. Number one, the stories of Christ's resurrection were published too close to AD 31, that's the year of his crucifixion, to be legend. I'll read it again. The stories of Christ's resurrection were published too close to AD 31 to be legend. Follow me carefully here. The first three Gospels, that is the book in the New Testament written, books in the New Testament written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they provide a great deal of detail regarding Christ's resurrection. They were written at most 30 years after Jesus' death. Jesus died again, AD 31. The Gospels of Mark and Matthew were written in the AD 50s or 60s. Additionally, some of Paul's letters in the New Testament were written a mere 20 to 25 years after Christ's death, and they provide an outline of all the major events of Christ's life found in the Gospels, his miracles, his claims to divinity, his crucifixion, including in particular his resurrection. For instance, Paul wrote the book of Galatians sometime between AD 48 and AD 52, with his first letter to the Thessalonians written around AD 50 or AD 51. Now, again, all of these dates are within 20 to 30 years of the death of Jesus, much too short of a time for legend to take over the historical account. Let me ask you a question. Is it true that JFK, John F. Kennedy, is playing saxophone for a jazz band today in New Orleans? Now, I saw this online, so it's got to be true, right? Okay, why don't we believe that JFK is still alive? Because it's only been, what, 60 years? You know, 1963 is when JFK was assassinated. There are still people alive today that were there on that parade route where he was shot. There are still people that took part in his medical care. And even those that have passed away, This was a big deal. There's interviews recorded. You can go online right now and see the eyewitness testimony. People, yes, JFK is indeed dead. That's why we don't believe that he is now raised from the dead and a Messiah that saves us from our sins. Because the time is too short. Legend does not have the ability to creep in like that. And note this interesting fact. We're not going to read it now. We're going to do so in just a few moments. But there is solid evidence that 1 Corinthians 15:3-7 was the first Christian creed, and that it was being memorized and repeated within 2 to 5 years of the death of Christ. And this passage of Scripture, this creed, clearly points to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. That's 2 to 5 years within the death of Jesus. So whether it's 1 Corinthians 15 or any of these other New Testament accounts, remember, all of these documents in the New Testament were public documents. They were written to be read by large numbers of people. In other words, there were hundreds of eyewitnesses still living when the Gospels and the writings of Paul were in full public circulation. If there had been legendary influences that had crept into the Gospel accounts, like, hey, guess what, he rose from the dead, those eyewitnesses would have cried foul across Asia Minor. The conclusion, the reasonable conclusion, is therefore inescapable. The skeptics claim that the accounts in the Bible of the resurrection of Christ are myths that grew up sometime in the 2nd and 3rd century. That claim is simply not credible. The evidence instead strongly points to a much earlier and therefore reliable recounting of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Number two. The Gospels read like eyewitness accounts, not mythical propaganda. The Gospels read like eyewitness accounts, not mythical propaganda. Now, I realize not everybody is familiar with ancient literature. I don't consider myself to be an expert, but I spend a fair amount of time in that part of academia. Mythical propaganda has a certain feel to it. There's a certain vibe, because you are seeking to take a character in a story and make them appear superhuman, you know, doing, you know, incredible, fantastic things that are bizarre and usually not on this planet, and lightning bolts being thrown at people and that kind of stuff like that. The Gospels in the Bible, on the other hand, they give details that myths of that time simply would not include, such as exact locations where events took place. Seemingly inconsequential details, such as Jesus sleeping on a cushion. Peter saying in John 21 that his boat was 100 yards from shore, that they caught 153 fish, etc., etc. In Luke 3, verse 1, just one verse alone, we find no less than 15 historical references that are far better explained as an actual historical accounting of Christ's life than they are supposedly propaganda and legend. Remember, the places that are identified in these stories, you can still go to them today, just as you could back in the first century. This type of detail contrasts sharply with the myths of that time. Again, the mythology wasn't concerned about that. In fact, those kinds of details were a detriment to their storytelling. They did not promote the mythical quality that their authors were looking for. Well, let's take this second line of evidence now and apply it specifically to Christ's resurrection story. Number three, the crucifixion resurrection story is filled with details that real propaganda would have eliminated. In other words, if the gospel accounts are fabricated, why would you include elements that would certainly have severely restricted its persuasiveness in its day? For instance, ladies, no offense, we have grown past this, but in those days, why would you include women in prominent roles, particularly as being the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection? You know, according to Jewish tradition and law, back in those days, women generally were not even allowed to testify in their court system. The Romans had a little bit more leeway, but there were still qualifications placed upon the testimony of a female in court. Why would you put them as the first ones to discover the hero of the story? Unless it was true. How about these details, like the stumbling and bumbling of the disciples as the crucifixion neared, the arguing for first place, clearly against the will of Jesus, the disciples' seemingly perpetual inability to understand what Christ was doing, Peter's denial of Christ, etc., etc. Why would you include this if you're trying to build up Jesus as some sort of superhero? The Garden of Gethsemane experience shows Christ being, you know, essentially weak, I mean, he's asking his father to release him from his mission if it be his father's will. Why would you include this if this is a fabrication? It undermines the heroic status of Christ. Why would you include the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And let's not forget, in the first century, the idea of crucifixion was repugnant. Almost any non-Jewish person being told that so-and-so was crucified would have automatically assumed that the person in question was a criminal or a political agitator, regardless of what a writer might claim to the contrary. And it wasn't just crucifixion that was repugnant. The very notion of resurrection was repugnant to a fair slice of the population back then. How come? Because of something called dualism. Dualism was a widespread philosophy in that day that said that the physical, you know, your body, etc., is evil, but the spiritual is good. So why would you have the hero of your story, who's now died and supposedly gone off into the spiritual world, come back into the body? It was deeply offensive to many of the philosophical leaders of that day. And this kind of evidence could easily go on and on. And instead of impugning the credibility of the gospel accounts, it actually supports it. Number four, the empty tomb, no dead body. Some people have suggested over the years that the disciples stole the body, or that conversely, perhaps Jesus' enemies stole the body. Let's deal with those accusations. The idea that the disciples stole the body, well, Christ's disciples had no will and they had no ability to steal Christ's body. The record is pretty clear. What were the disciples doing after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Okay, they hid out. They were scared for their lives. They thought they were up for execution themselves, and so they ran like rats from a sinking ship. They were hunkered down trying to protect themselves. Moreover, there was a full complement of armed Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Christ. I mean, Peter, arguably one of the leaders in the disciples, could not even hit a guy's head square on with his sword. Only took his ear off, if you're familiar with the earlier part of the story, right? Much less was he capable of leading the disciples into battle against trained Roman soldiers. And this idea that Christ's enemies were somehow stole Christ's body, well, they had no reason to have Christ's body not available. They had every reason for Christ's body to stay right where it was. You see, for Rome and for many of the Jewish religious leaders, they came to view Christian zeal subsequent to this time as a blight on the nation. It was a royal pain, they thought. And that zeal of Christians was built on the idea that Jesus had risen from the grave. Consequently, both Rome and the Jewish leaders would have loved to produce Jesus' dead body. But right here, look, he's not risen from the grave, he's dead. Look, this is the guy. But they never did it. And the reasonable conclusion is they didn't do it because they didn't have it. Number five, the appearances of Jesus. Let's now read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters." How many? 500, that's what it says. "At the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." In other words, some have died. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." Ladies and gentlemen, eyewitness testimony is a big deal. If you are accused of something falsely and you go to court and the prosecuting attorney brings out a witness, and after they take the vow, they'll tell the whole truth, you know, et cetera, nothing but the truth. The prosecuting attorney says, "So tell me, what is your awareness of the situation that's being prosecuted here?" And you do not want that person to say, "Well, you know, so I know this guy down at the grocery store, and his brother's cousin plays golf with Pete, and Pete has a gardener who's related to this guy that I work with, and he told me exactly what happened." You don't want that. You want somebody who was there. You want someone who's an eyewitness. The number of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus as a raised person, not a dead person, as a raised person, is off the charts. When the gospel accounts were written, these people were still alive. They saw him with their own eyes. At one time, 500 at the same time. There's no CGI in those days. There's no big LED screens. This was live and in person. And hundreds of people saw the resurrected Christ. Number six, the dramatic change in attitude of the disciples. This is important. You know, all but one of the 11 disciples, Judas, of course, was dead prior to the crucifixion and resurrection. All of the 11 disciples died unnatural deaths. They were assisted in those deaths in one way or another. You could say that John died a more natural one, but he was in exile. Further, remember, when Jesus was arrested and died, the disciples were absolutely crushed. Their hopes, they did not understand what the scriptures actually said. They thought that now the whole messianic scenario was completely gone. They were very discouraged. And yet, just over a month later, these guys are not only feeling better, they are absolute zealots willing to endure physical punishment and even death. How come? Because Christ had indeed risen from the dead. It is the only reasonable explanation. To which some of my skeptical friends will say, well, hold on, Shane, not so fast. All religious extremists will die for their faith, right? I mean, you know, this is the United States where I'm speaking right now. We've had our share of religious extremism, terrorist attacks, etc. Other countries in the world have suffered that too. And so the skeptic might will say, well, they're just like every other religious extremist. What does the disciples' story really prove? We don't assume that someone is right just because they're willing to die for their beliefs, do we? It's an excellent point, and I think it is a point that has an equally excellent answer. Let me put it on the screen here for you. Sane people will die for what they believe to be true, but sane people will not die for what they know to be a lie. Now let that sink in. There are all kinds of people that believe all kinds of crazy things, right, in this world. And if they're zealous about it, they might be willing to suffer for it. They might even be willing to die for it. They could be sincerely wrong, but because of their sincerity, because of what they believe, they are willing to suffer and die for it. But sane people will not suffer and die for that which they know to be a lie. The point is this. The disciples could have easily proven that the risen Christ was not risen at all. I mean, they were staying in Jerusalem when this happened. They could have walked right down the road to the tomb, looked inside, and said, yep, Jesus is dead. There's his body. They had every opportunity to do this. And thus, the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for Jesus speaks loud and clear. They had seen him. Jesus was alive and well after his death. The grave was verifiably empty. They had seen Jesus with their own eyes. They had had conversations with him. Jesus was alive, and the disciples knew it. It's the only reasonable conclusion that the evidence supports. Number seven, the fact of baptism, specifically the Christian meaning that Paul associates with it. Baptism, of course, is the Christian ordinance whereby a person enters officially into Christ's kingdom. They're placed under the water as a symbol of identifying with the crucifixion of Christ. They stop breathing there, just as Christ did at that time. They're then raised back up to life, identifying with Christ's resurrection. The symbolism was there from the very beginning of the Christian church. There was never a deviation from this. Clearly, the eyewitnesses understood that Jesus had not only died, but had also risen from the grave, a fact that was repeated every time someone was baptized and joined the church. Number eight, the fact of the communion service. The symbolism in the communion service, the bread and the juice together, the bread representing the crucified body, the juice representing his shed blood. And remember what Jesus said about this. As long as you do these things, you proclaim my death until what? Until he comes back. Jesus said, you keep this, keep doing this, observing this meal until I will eat it with you new in the kingdom. In other words, the communion service itself was all predicated on the fact that someday Jesus was going to have it again with us, something that could never happen if he's dead in a grave somewhere in Palestine. Number nine, the fact of the Christian church. The Christian church exists, and it demands a reasonable explanation. And the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the grave. You see, Christians in those days were frequently persecuted for their faith in Jesus. To join the Christian church in the first, second, and third centuries could at times lead to your death. And yet millions joined the church anyway, and in so doing made Christianity one of the fastest growing movements in human history. This doesn't happen if the central claim of the movement, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is known to be a fabrication. The eyewitness testimony was true. People could talk with them, could sit down with them, could have a meal with them. They had seen Jesus, and the movement spread because of it. And lastly, number 10, the massive changes to Jewish life. By the time of the first century AD, the Jewish nation had been persecuted for hundreds of years by powers like the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Assyrians, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and of course, the Greeks and the Romans. Today, most of those countries that I just listed no longer exist. Their people intermarried with other peoples, became absorbed into them, losing their identities in the process. But this did not happen to the Jews. How come? Well, because of the habits that gave them their identity, that built up this culture that was uniquely Jewish. The sacrifice of animals for sins, the ceremonial law, the idea that there was only one God, no Holy Spirit, no Son of God, just one God, the idea of a conquering Messiah, the ceremonial law that would dictate, you know, so much, and the additional laws that were added later outside of the Bible that controlled Jewish life, all of these things made the Jews unique and preserved them. They did certain things with great regularity. And then some random guy from Nazareth named Jesus shows up. He's from a lowbrow town. He gathers lower to middle class followers as his group. He gets into trouble with the Jewish religious leaders and finally becomes one of an estimated, listen carefully, one of an estimated 30,000 Jewish men who were executed during the same 3.5 year period of time that Jesus ministered. 30,000 men. Jesus was just one of those people. And yet a mere 5 weeks after Jesus' death, more than 10,000 Jews have ceased animal sacrifices, significantly altered or done away with the ceremonial law that used to govern most of their daily lives, come to believe that a man was actually God and that the Messiah had come, suffered, died, and rose again on their behalf, none of which would have happened if Jesus were still dead. Timothy Keller, the author that we read an excerpt from last week, had this to say about it. He said, "It is not enough for the skeptic, then, to simply dismiss the Christian teaching about the resurrection of Jesus by saying, it just couldn't have happened. He or she must face and answer all these historical questions. Why did Christianity emerge so rapidly with such power? No other band of messianic followers in that era concluded their leader was raised from the dead. Why did this group do so? No group of Jews ever worshipped a human being as God. What led them to do it? Jews did not believe in divine men or individual resurrections. What changed their worldview virtually overnight? How do you account for the hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection who lived on for decades and publicly maintained their testimony, eventually giving their lives for their belief? The problem for skeptics is, however, that they often refuse to do this research. Instead of doing the work of answering these very tough historical questions and then following the answers where they lead, they bail out with the objection that miracles are impossible. Let's not forget, however, that first century people felt exactly the same way. They found the resurrection just as inconceivable as you do. The only way anyone embraced the resurrection back then was by letting the evidence challenge and change their worldview, their view of what was possible. They had just as much trouble with the claims of the resurrection as you, yet the evidence, both of the eyewitness accounts and the changed lives of Christ's followers, was overwhelming." You see, the greatest theft of all time, the raiding, as it were, of the tomb of Christ by Christ himself, it turns out, reasonably speaking, it has much to teach us about the possibility of God. Jesus Christ, far from ending his life in defeat, actually steals the sting of death from the very jaws of the tomb, an argument so compelling that it demands investigation by reasonable minds all over the world. So let's sum it up. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I believe that he did, then the resurrection is the ultimate validation that Jesus was indeed the Son of God and thus God himself. If Jesus rose from the dead, then that fact alone affirms Jesus as being divine and thus that he has the right to be the standard of morality, and I can safely base my life on his firm principles rather than merely my own experience and desires. If Jesus conquered death, then he can give us eternal life as well. If Jesus conquered death, then he is alive today and available to us personally that we might be with and in God. If Jesus conquered death, then he is God. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And as my creator, he deserves my allegiance, my worship, and my obedience. And so I ask you what I believe to be a very reasonable question. What will you do with Jesus? If you are an atheist or a skeptic of whatever kind, and you can hear my voice right now, we have spent 3 sessions together looking at some of the evidence for a belief in God, and today, specifically, in the Christian understanding of God. There is much that I have left unsaid, and again, please come and see me afterwards. Love to answer any questions that you might have. But even though we of necessity have left some things out, my hope is that you will take the lines of evidence that I have shared and take the real questions of life seriously. Don't shy away from the question of why there is something rather than nothing. Don't ignore the question of why there is a universal evidence of design pointing heavily to a designer. Don't ignore the questions regarding the meaning in life, what it is, how you can achieve it, etc. Don't ignore the question of really how do you know what is good and what is evil. Don't ignore those things. Instead, my gentle challenge to you is that you accept God's invitation in Isaiah 1:18, and we're ending right where we began those weeks ago. Come now, God says, let us reason together. For I believe that when you do, when you let the evidence speak for itself, the reasonable conclusion will lead you to the one who made you, to the one who died for you, to the one who lives for you, and to the one who wants to give you life to the full. What will you say to his reasonable invitation?